Good morning. Welcome to Crossroads Fellowship. I'd like to just issue a special welcome to Ben Ribbons, Angie's brothers, who is here to lead in the baptism part of our worship service this morning. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we come here for worship week after week, we are anticipating that day when we will join all the choirs of heaven and sing the praises of Him who is worthy, because He was slain to receive all honor and glory and praise. And in anticipation of all of that, our God welcomes us here and gives us His gift. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's take a few moments then to welcome one another here as well.
Who men shall I fear? Who men seated.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you. Since I'm not a member of this congregation, let me take a moment to introduce myself and tell you what we're going to be doing this morning. My name is Ben Ribbons. I live in Chicago, where I'm a teacher at Trinity Christian College, and I'm also an ordained minister of the Word and Sacraments. I want to thank the elders here at Crossroads Fellowship who make sure that the sacraments are administered properly here. I want to thank you for extending to me the rights and privileges to lead you in this time of worship. I'm here this morning not as a professor, not even so much as Angie's kid brother. I'm here as a representative of the church to welcome JT into the faith and fellowship of the Church of God. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to baptize JT. Many of you probably know that JT has been a foster child in Brad and Angie's home for a number of years now. And in the last month, they've been able to adopt him as their own son. And so Brad and Angie desire that JT, like their other children, be baptized into the church. Now, your parents out there, I want to make you aware of an opportunity that's coming up here in a moment. We're going to say some things up here, make some promises, and then when it comes time to apply the water of baptism, Brad and Angie would like to invite you at that time to have your children come forward to witness the baptism. I'll let you know when that time has come, but for now I want you to be prepared for that opportunity. Congregation, today we celebrate baptism. God instituted baptism in order to teach us more clearly the gospel promises, and that he might put his seal on those promises. So church, let us rehearse here together this morning the gospel promise, responding to the following questions by saying together the emboldened text. What is the gospel promise? To forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone, because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. How does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity. In other words, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. Washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. Our gracious God has always desired to live in covenant with his people. That's why throughout Scripture, God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. God called and claimed Abraham and Sarah to trust in him and gave a covenant sign to show that they belong to him. In baptism, God now claims us in Christ, marks us as his covenant people, and seals our membership into the church. From the beginning, God graciously has included our children in these promises and in the covenant. All God's promises are for them as well as for us. We are to teach them that they have been set apart by baptism as God's own children, so that as they grow older, they may respond in faith and commitment. Brad and Angie, you have presented JT for baptism this morning, and so I ask you the following questions. First, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, accept the promises of God, and affirm the truth of the Christian faith which is proclaimed in the Bible and confessed in this Church of Christ? Second, Do you believe that your children, though sinful by nature, are received by God in Christ as members of his covenant and therefore ought to be baptized? And third, do you promise, in reliance on the Holy Spirit and with the help of the Christian community, to do all in your power to instruct these children in the Christian faith and to lead them by your example to be Christ's disciples? Brad and Angie, what is your answer?
We do. God help us.
Now, congregation, I'm going to ask you a question, and you'll respond by saying, "We do, God helping us." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you promise to receive JT in love, pray for him, help instruct him in the faith, and encourage and sustain him in the fellowship of believers? Congregation, we do, God helping us. At this time, we invite the children to come forward to witness the baptism. Kids, when Jesus was on earth, he said, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom belongs to such as these." You are part of the church. And this morning, JT becomes part of the church. He becomes part of the family of God. He is our brother in Christ. So, JT, do you love Jesus?
Do you want to be baptized?
JT, your parents have made promises here this morning, and you've said that you want to be baptized. But baptism isn't as much about what we say to God. It's more about what God says to us through the water. And this morning, what God is saying is that he loves you, and he cares about you, and he'll never leave you or abandon you. And so, Jackson Tate Veenstra,
I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit.
And JT, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Congregation, please welcome JT into the church. Join with me in prayer. Merciful God, you call us by name and promise to each of us your constant love. Watch over JT. Deepen his understanding of the gospel. Strengthen his commitment to follow the way of Christ and keep him in the faith and communion of your church. Increase JT's compassion for others. Send him into the world in witness to your love and bring him to the fullness of your peace and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Angie, Brad, on behalf of the council and the church, congratulations.
All right, kids, you can go back to your seats.
There's got to be more than going back and forth, from doing right to doing wrong, 'cause we were taught that's who we are. Well, come on, get in line right behind me, you along with everybody, thinking there's worth in what you do. Then like a hero who takes the stage, when we're on the edge of our seat, saying it's too late, let me introduce you to amazing grace. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still the truth is a cross has made. can't believe that this unconditional kind of love would be enough to take a filthy wretch like this and wrap him up in righteousness. But that's exactly what he did. No matter the bumps, no matter the bruises, no matter the scars, still the truth is the cross has made, the cross has made you flawless,
the cross has made you flawless.
No matter the hurt or how deep the wound is, no matter the pain, still the truth is the cross has made, the cross has made you flawless. Oh yeah. Take a breath, smile and say right here, right now, I'm okay.
Last week, we looked at the story of David's anointing by Saul or by Samuel, the prophet. It's all part of a bigger story in Israel's history. God had first chosen Saul to be king. Saul had disobeyed. And then God chooses David. So we had the story of David's anointing. This time we come to the big story that we've all learned since childhood of David and Goliath. It's kind of odd as we read this chapter. It seems like Saul doesn't even know who David is, even after the previous experiences of David serving in Saul's court. But what happens here is that we're now moving from a private introduction to David now to this public introduction to all Israel of who David is and how he fits into God's plan. So chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled in Soko of Judah. They encamped at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another in the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects. You will serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward, and every morning and evening, and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are, and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the army of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now, the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family line from taxes in Israel." David asked those standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So they repeated to David what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speak of this man, he burned with anger and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and they answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are little more than a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over his tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David older and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, he took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Dead men were strewn along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David go out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." I want to start out by saying a little bit about how we approach a story like this one. One way to do that is to admire David as a man of faith, a man whose example is a guide for us as to how to live. And then we would identify with David. And we might say, "Be like David, and you can win the victory over the giants in your life." So what's a Goliath to you? A bully? Cancer? Money troubles? Disability? Depression? Worry? Trust in the Lord and you'll come overcome all that you have to face. Well, part of the problem of that kind of approach is that we don't always overcome those problems. We limp through life with physical and mental disabilities. We still have the worries. The bully might beat us up anyway. And we run the danger of preaching a message that isn't true. So what's important for us is to start by asking, why was this story written down for us? It's always a good idea to step back and say, what did the author of the story want his readers to hear? Because we believe the author was inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he intended would be important for us to know. And I'm quite sure he didn't intend his readers to conclude, if I can be stronger in faith like David, more concerned for the glory of God like David, I will be a success too. These people who first read this story didn't expect to be like David. Nobody in that vast army of Israelites ever thought that they could be like David. They were scared stiff. So people would have read this story, and then they would have been more convinced that David was the one they needed to follow. David would be the one who was qualified to be king. Drop back a couple chapters to chapter 15, where God rejected Saul as king and said he would be replaced by someone better. Chapter 16 told how Samuel secretly anointed David to be that next king, Saul's successor, a better man than Saul. You notice Saul's not the one going out to fight Goliath. Now God arranges this way of introducing the new king to Israel before they know that he's going to be king. And then these stories will serve in the future to help keep people devoted to following this king, David, and his family line. That's why we're going to make our connection here to Christ this morning. You see, instead of being like David, Israel must follow David into battle. So this story can encourage us to follow David's greater son, Jesus, in the battles of life. In the struggles against sin and temptation, we can know we're on the winning side because we're following the right leader. Now, remember, appearances are deceiving. Goliath makes quite an impression. 9.5 feet tall, with shoulder, chest, and arms to match his height. And the writer takes a little time here to let us know just how tough this Goliath is. Probably about 125 pounds of armor. Recently, I bought some 60-pound bags of concrete at Home Depot, and, well, I can carry a 60-pound bag okay, but if you'd put two bags in my arms and then make me try to walk around and do things, I wouldn't be able to do very much at all. His javelin was made of bronze, not wood, so it's a lot heavier. His spear shaft is like a weaver's rod. I don't even know how big that would be around, but it's bigger than the average warrior would carry, and it has a 15-pound iron point on the end. And when he bellows for a challenger, he doesn't need a microphone. His voice booms out loud and frightening. Now, if we would go back and read some of those previous stories again, we'd learn some things about how the impressions of physical appearance should strike us. Saul was an impressive-looking man. So was Eliab, David's oldest brother, but both are rejected as king. God says, don't get so caught up in what he looks like. And then notice how David comes on the scene. For all his abilities, David is not one of the soldiers here. He's expected simply to bring in provisions for his brothers. Apparently, soldiers were expected to be taken care of by their own families during war times. As Eliab and Saul show later, they didn't see David as a fighting man. First part of the story is filled with tension, but when David appears, it's kind of like a breath of fresh air into this story. Saul and his army push the panic button whenever this Superman from Gath shows up. And Jesse just sent his son to bring some food. It all seems so casual and ordinary to have David show up. But it's really this chain of events that God has organized. This is the way that God rescues his people, unexpectedly, surprisingly. And this is the way the Savior appears in the world. Jesus walks the earth like any other man. And yet, he's the one who defeats the power of Satan, both in the wilderness temptations and at the cross. That enmity that's as old as Adam and Eve now appears again between the Philistines and Israel and comes round to the cross and the resurrection where Jesus crushes Satan's head. All of it carefully orchestrated by the conductor of history. And when David speaks, he speaks with that voice of faith. And David's a breath of fresh air in this story. Now, David doesn't speak until verse 26. Well, no doubt David had plenty to say in his life before this, but the story doesn't record any of his words until verse 26. So we might expect something significant there. And David's words, we find out, are as weighty as Goliath himself. The silence is broken, and David brings in a new vision. Everybody's cowering in fear. And David has the vision to think of some possibilities. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, who removes this disgrace from Israel? You see, David is concerned for God's honor. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? There's no magic charm here. It's not just that you have to pray or say the right words and everything will turn out well. But it does take the right view of things, how you think about God. And how you react to threats does matter. And David knows something's very wrong here. Now, everybody else thinks the problem is that Goliath is too strong and we're too weak. David realizes that the main problem is that this guy is smearing God's name in the dirt. You may recall how Jesus modeled this even better than David did. He says, I have come to do the will of him who sent me, he says. And when his days of passion drew near, he prays, glorify your son that your son may glorify you. You see, Jesus and David both see clearly what needs to happen. They both desire that God's name be honored, and they're ready to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to uphold the honor of God's name. Now, you and I need that kind of vision for life. We need to be infected with this devotion for God's glory that Jesus showed. For when we commit ourselves to following Jesus, then we will feel the same. There will be a cost, of course. We will take risks. We will pay the cost of discipleship. But we know that we have the right leader. And because of that, neighbors will turn to Christ. We will stand up for Jesus where we work and go to school. We will overcome greed and pride. And David acts with the vitality of faith here. And the first obstacle is not Goliath, but Eliab. Doesn't sound so strange for an older brother, does it? Eliab chews David out for asking his questions. This upstart youngster should know his place. He's embarrassing the family. Clearly, Eliab doesn't have the kind of faith that his little brother has. So Goliath isn't the only challenge David faces. Next, he comes to Saul. Well, word gets around the camp that this David seems ready to take on the Philistine giant, because David kept asking what would be the reward. And though David doesn't openly go to Saul and volunteer, the troops sure get the message clearly, and it gets around to Saul too. But Saul is skeptical too. And David's answer to the king's skepticism is what makes him different. He sees how the Lord has been with him in dangerous times. He's killed lions and bears who attacked his sheep. Obviously, David is no wimp. Very few people can go hand to paw with those kinds of animals and come out alive. But this is David's perspective. And this is what gives us courage, too. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To the Romans, he writes, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So if you know who you are following through life, you can have all kinds of confidence. It's not luck or skill that we rely on, but the hand of our Lord who says, I am with you always, and my grace is sufficient for you. And so the key line in this story becomes, he will deliver me. Without that, David sounds conceited. With it, he is a man of faith. And that victory comes then by that kind of faith. The Apostle John says it much later. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. The battle scene is set to highlight the same things we've already seen. Goliath mocks David and curses him by his gods. Five times the writer tells us what the Philistine does, so that we can almost feel the earth shaking as he roars out his challenge. He continues to curse the true God. A key word we hear over and over in this chapter is defy or mock. For that offense, Goliath will pay. And David responds. He can trash talk his opponent from his faith perspective. His speech takes up more space than the conflict itself. And that has to be because it is God's honor that he is upholding here. And the fight is over almost as quick as it begins. You know, Goliath should have been able to squash David instantly. Instead, David delivers the knockout blow instantly. Now, a sling was a powerful weapon. The book of Judges tells us that there were 700 soldiers in Israel who could sling a stone with left-handed and hit a hare. A slung stone could hit like a bullet. Stones probably that David used were probably a little bit bigger than bullets. But the sling and the stone are the instruments of victory. But don't forget David's speech, that it's not by sword or spear. It's not by weapons that victory comes. The only reason is that God has stepped onto the battlefield. And the result is just as David said it would be. The score is God 1, Philistines 0. And God shows what puny powers this Philistine had. David borrows the Philistine's sword to finish the job. But this is always the contrast between weakness and strength. As Paul will later on say to the Corinthians, God takes the weak and the foolish things of this world and shows his wisdom and power. It's not our brains and success and money that the Lord needs. He reaches his goal without fail. I think of those parts of the church that are under severe persecution now. We might conclude that God is losing. But the deeper message of the Bible is that God will win. He will lead his people to victory. Now, you and I face a battle too. It's against sin. It's temptation. The devil is lurking behind the scenes in our lives. And we feel our weakness sometimes. And sometimes we just give up. We make our excuses. I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. Peer pressure was too much. But this story reminds us that in our day, we need to look to Jesus, who does not fail. He prayed for Peter one day that his faith would not fail. He prays for us too. He sends his Spirit into our hearts so that we look to him. And then when we come face to face with temptation, he wants us simply to call on him. I can guarantee that will make a significant difference for us. Of course, we have to recognize the enemy and we have to know that we need that help, because sometimes Satan appears a little more subtly than a big hairy giant. But when we recognize the temptation, very simply pray, Jesus, help me to resist this temptation. If there's one thing that you take away from this sermon, it's that. That in the middle of temptation, you deliberately, consciously turn to Jesus and say, help me to do what's right. Help me to do what honors you here, Jesus. Because when we pray like that, we are feeling both our weakness and the great strength of Jesus. Our vision for victory doesn't rest in ourselves and our abilities and our determination to grit our teeth and try harder. Our confidence comes from knowing Jesus. He will answer our prayers and he will deliver us from the evil one. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come to you with some sense of how great and awesome you are. Your glory is matchless and calls us to honor you. It calls for the whole world to honor you, even though so many do not. Your power is great, and in the face of sin and temptation, you are still the sovereign, powerful God. We acknowledge your greatness and your goodness, Lord, so that in the middle of life, we will not lose heart, but can look to you and find our hope and new trust, new devotion, and new opportunities facing us. May we then, Lord, go out with a new sense of gratitude in our hearts for this Jesus who has died for us and who has welcomed us into your family. May we come alive with him in his resurrection to a new life of devotion and faithfulness. Lord God, we give praise to you for JT and his family and all of our children, Lord, as they gather up here, we marvel again at the ways that you gather our children into your arms and you lead them through life. We pray that you will enrich them. Bless us as parents and grandparents, Father, to be that influence of life that points our children to Jesus. And please, Lord, fulfill your goodwill in their lives. Fill them with your Spirit. We pray in a special way for the Bolins family, Father, and the difficult times they will be facing. We thank you for Dr. Bolin's great work with the Luke Society over the years and pray that there will be others who step in to carry on that work and live in faithfulness before you. There are so many ongoing needs, cares, concerns, fears in our lives, Lord. We turn them over to you and trust that when we follow you, you will somehow lead us through all of those things. We pray, Lord, that you will be with the council as they meet tomorrow night. as they reflect again on conversations with Pastor Mark. We pray that you will guide them by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that there will come a clear understanding of what your will is for us as a congregation here and how we may continue on in the future that you have called us to. As we go on, Lord, face life in this world, we pray that we may trust in Jesus to lead us in all of our temptations, to help us to stand tall, not because we have it in ourselves, but because we have a great Savior and Lord Jesus. We pray too, Lord, for people who have been suffering from floods. And in the past weeks, it's been all over. Now in Virginia again, families who have suffered great loss of life and homes, we pray that you will be among them. And we pray, Lord, that your church may be some of the first in line to be there, to lift them up in their times of need, to comfort and encourage them. We thank you, Lord, that the Christian Reformed Church can do that through World Renew and through our missionaries' work throughout the world. Help us to continue to reach out in faithful ways to bring that message of Jesus Christ and the hope of life in him. May we be faithful in your work, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're then going to receive the offerings. The offering today is for general fund and ministry shares. Are there any announcements? Not hearing anybody coming up. All right, and the praise team is going to lead us in singing Lead On, O King Eternal.
Please stand and sing with us.
From here with the assurance that our God goes with us. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
We'd like to have a closing song, and the song here is, I understand, is one of JT's favorites, and it's something that I would like you to sing with us with as much gusto and as much power as possible.